pastor here. I know we have some folks with us for the first time today. I want to give you a special welcome. We appreciate you being here with us on this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the dads that are here with us this morning. We want to thank you for your work and what God has called you to. I also want you to know that I have a special Father's Day present for every dad that is here. There's a book called The 21-Day Dad's Challenge. Would you like a copy of this for free? All right, all you have to do is sign up for the book study that we're going to do together of this book, and I will get you a free copy of this. But they're both true, actually. They're both true. If you would be interested in a 21-day study, we're going to spread it out over 4 or 5 weeks, about going through some of this content that is written by a variety of authors and a variety of dads about fatherhood and what it means to love God and love your children and be a good father. If you got a white card that's around you on your chairs, if you would grab that, put your name and email, and then just put dad at the bottom, or put Bubba, or whatever, you know, put dad at the bottom. I will get in touch with you. I will get you a copy of this, and I will also get you connected about when we are going to meet. We're probably going to meet on Monday nights, starting in a couple of weeks, and then we will have this gathering, and I would love for you to be a part of it. It's also an easy thing to invite a friend to. If you need a friend that wants this, or wants a book of this, we would love to be able to provide that for them as well. Also, for guys, specifically to Father's Day, we have another study that we want to make sure that you know about. I'll have the details up on the screen at the end. But guys, have you ever prayed and basically been told no to what you were praying for? Well, we're going to have a study that Dean Collins is leading. Dean, stand up in the back there. You love attention. Dean is going to be leading the group on Tuesday nights called When God Says No. And this is going to start in mid-July. And for all of you guys that want another group of men to pray with, to talk with, and to learn how to be vulnerable with, which isn't always our forte, this is a great group for you to be a part of. And I guarantee you, if you sit down with Dean and the people that are part of that group, your faith will grow. And I really want to encourage you to consider that as well. If you want to be a part of that, put down When God Says No on your white card. You can drop that in the offering basket. And if you have any other questions, I know Dean will answer those for you after worship. The most frequent question that I am asked by friends of mine that live outside of the Fox Valley area is, what is your church going to look like? When I described to them online that we're making this process of moving from an elementary school that we have for a couple hours on a Sunday to a facility that we are in, hopefully a lot of days of the week with ministry and activities, the question they all want to know is, what does your new church look like? Now, what they're asking is, how big is the screen? How many people are in there? How many spots do you have for people to park? How are you going to paint it? What's the condition of the facility that you're moving into? They're asking questions that have to do with architecture and design when they ask, what does your church look like? Now, the church is smart enough to not let me be in on those conversations because I am enough of a minimalist to believe that all you need is a big screen that can double for worship and Monday Night Football. Those are the only two things that I think that you should have to worry about seating comfortably with. The question that I am wrestling with, though, is another way that those exact same words are asked. What is your church going to look like? My hope is our church looks a lot like it does right now. I hope our church looks a lot like it does right now, only more so. I hope that we become a church and will be seen as a church and will look like a church that shares the good news of Jesus with every single person that we meet. I hope that our church looks like what some of you have described to me that we aim for. We always fail at it, but what we aim for, which is to welcome everyone. Because you never know the backstory of a person's life of what pushed them towards the door for the very first time. I hope our church looks like that value. And I hope our church looks like a group of people that by God's love and God's grace are surrendering and giving a little bit more of themselves every single day to the cause of the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Because as Chris says every Sunday, God deserves better. Now, I don't know what our church is going to look like in terms of screen and color and interior design, but I do know what I want the church to look like over this next season that God gives us. In fact, the snapshot of what God desires for a congregation, the beauty of it is we don't have to make it up. We don't have to dream about it. For the most part, we don't have to pray about it. We have the beauty of God's self-revelation in Scripture that gives us the very clear marching orders of what the church is about. Because you see, the church doesn't discover a mission. The mission discovers a willing church. And the willing church that God is calling us to is described in Acts 2. So if you have a Bible with you, I want you to look. If you don't, I got it right up here on the screen. I want us to look at the second chapter of Acts. In Acts is this very unique book. There's no other book like it in the New Testament, to be totally honest. You got the first four books of the Bible, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are all kind of a History Channel story of Jesus. Jesus did this. He walked, he talked, he did these things. You get a biography of the story of Jesus. Most of the rest of the New Testament is a story of how churches respond to their problems and their growth and their conflict and their engagement with culture. But then you get the book of Acts, which is like a documentary of what happened right after Jesus was resurrected. You get like ground floor access to what the church did in alignment with God when the Holy Spirit fell upon those people and they began to build the very first congregations. So if we are going to become the church that God asks us to be, if we ask the question, what is our church going to look like? We should look like we should aim for what the very first group of believers did, because it defines this perfect alignment with God's dream for you and me. When you get to the second chapter of Acts, you've got Peter who preaches a sermon. He's got over 2,000 or 3,000 people that are baptized in one day. And then this is kind of the summary statement of what the church looked like in their very first moments. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't that a beautiful image of what life together in Jesus looks like? Isn't this a great snapshot of what a Spirit-led gathering of people can become? There's a couple of things that pop out to this text as you read it. The first is, it says right there in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders that took place. There's a lot of things that I hope you experience in worship. You know, I hope that at some point, kind of our casual, laid-back environment will allow you to kind of let your guard down a little bit. I hope that every now and then my really bad sense of humor will make you feel like you can relax and identify. I hope that the food and the coffee makes you feel at ease and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in the end, all of those things are only pathways to experience the most important thing I want you to feel when we gather together as a church, which is awe. In awe of God. In awe of the work that God can do. Now, when I was a kid is really when it hit the market, in my opinion. I had a bad t-shirt from a county fair that proved it. That was awesome. I wore that shirt for 2 or 3 years. Now, we use awesome a lot of the way that we use love. We'd use it to describe anything. It's like, man, those chicken wings are awesome. You know, Jesus is awesome. Jesus and chicken wings are awesome. But the awe is this unique set apart reverence with passion and awareness that God wants us to have. And so when we come together as the body of Christ, when we gather and welcome people new to the faith, what in the end we hope they experience is a sense of awe before God. Like someone standing before the Grand Canyon for the first time, like the perfect sunset that hits when the farmer's out tilling up the field, That moment where you sit and look at the stars, realizing under something so significant, God still cares about you. Awe filled and defined this group of people because they saw what God was doing in their midst. The second thing that you saw here that's going to make some of you Milton Friedman acolytes step back, but let me walk through it here. It says, the believers held everything in common. They sold their property and their possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's a little sketchy, isn't it? Now, I'll help you out, and you can help me out, but let me make something clear. Stay out of my basement. Now, I'll help you out, and you can help me out, but if you need something, I'll give it once, and then we got 1,000 questions afterwards. What defined this first group of people is a measurable generosity in a way that all of those who belonged, there was no one that did without. For everyone that belonged, none of them did without. You see, they were willing to relinquish their possessions and their property and what they had worked to acquire because they had come to believe that it was not theirs, but it was God's. And if God had a greater purpose for their lawnmower, maybe not their lawnmower, but you get it, of their stuff or their money or their possessions, if God had use for it, they were willing to let go of it. Let me tell you how I know that's difficult. First funeral I ever did, 21 years old, 34-year-old mother of four who died of cancer. I prayed with the family. I sat at the funeral home. I did the memorial service. I went back to the church where we ate potato salad and everybody said their goodbyes. And on the way out the door, I stopped Ron, the husband. And I said, if there's anything you need, you just let me know. I said that out of politeness because I didn't know he was going to follow up with me. The next week he came in and he said, in the midst of this sickness, I had to take off work and I'm 4 months behind on my mortgage. Do you think the church could pay this for me? I had no answer. I knew what the answer of the church was going to be. And he walked off. And I don't blame him. Now, we are not a credit union. But what I believe deep in my bones is that deep relationships in faith call us to generosity. They call us to a generosity that is more than token, that is more than let me know what you need because I know you'll never follow up. What God called the early church to right here is clear. Whatever I have, if God wants me to use it for the kingdom, I will use it. I will use it. Shane Claiborne has this very statement that when I say it, you won't get it out of your head because I haven't been able to get it out of my head. There's 5,000 homeless in L.A. and there's 5,000 churches. You do the math. You probably won't take a homeless person in. Our church probably won't take a homeless person in, but I want this to bother you. Measurable generosity is at the core of the church that Jesus came to create. Final thing that we see here of this church that God wants to see what it looks like is you get to verse 47. It says, they are praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love this image that those on the outside of the church had a favorable opinion of those inside the church. I love that those on the outside of the church looked at the church and said, we have favor with this. We give the thumbs up to Christians even if we're not Christians. We appreciate who they are and what they're doing. I think that this is a forgotten message of the New Testament. Because to be totally honest, there is a stream of Christianity that makes me very uncomfortable. That it's almost as if the more people don't like them, the more they believe they're doing something right. And that happens across the board. All flavors of Christianity, all denominations, we can all be guilty of it. We're susceptible to it. But you see, what the very first church, what it looked like when Jesus created it, was that those who were in awe of God, those who practiced radical generosity, their life was so appealing to those outside of the faith that they favored them, that they gave the thumbs up. To have favor literally means to smile upon them. They were smiled upon by those outside of the faith. Why do I harp on this? Go to Google. Go to Google where it has the automatic fill-in, and I want you to type, "Why are Christians so?" And then you watch what pops up. It doesn't say, "Why are Christians so in awe of God?" It doesn't say, "Why are Christians so compassionate and generous?" You watch the words that pop up and realize that that is an indictment of American Christianity, to where we have not earned the smile of those on the outside. And my hope is that we would live our life with such awe of God and generosity that our church, when people would say, "You know, I don't know if I believe what you believe, I'm not sure that I can do what you do, but I admire who you are." That is the favor of God that He longs for us to have. The early church, they lived what they believed, and they believed what they lived, and it was grounded in an awness of God, and having a sense of awe before God, and be generous in a way that hurt a little bit. I remember one of the early snapshots I got of this that made me want to follow Jesus. I remember I got baptized when I was like 8 years old, which, to be totally honest, was way too young. But when it was about when I was 14 or 15 that I realized I want to follow Jesus. Like, I had this sense of urge, like, I want to follow Jesus. And I remember why. There was something that I saw in my dad that I knew was distinct, and I knew it's something that I wanted. My dad drove this car. We called it the Bucket. It weighed like 4 pounds and got like 50 miles to the gallon long before there were hybrids. It had AM radio and no air conditioning. He drove this car until it hit 225,000 miles. And every single time that people would suggest it was time for him to do something different, his response was, "I've got it paid off. Why would I want to spend more?" I remember seeing this in my dad, in the way that he did not feel the need to upgrade in a car. We would go to the Quincy Mall when I was a little kid. The closest mall was 45 minutes away. And it was a we would be generous to call it a mall. And every time we would go to this mall, my dad would go to the Foot Locker. And my dad was a runner. One time he was a marathon runner. And he had these New Balance that he would walk in and look at. And every time we were in there, he would pick them up and he would look at them and he would try them on. And then he couldn't quite pull the trigger and he put them back on the shelf. I saw in my dad that he was the guy that was willing to kind of put his own needs aside in order to provide for a wife and for 4 kids. There was this window when I was about 15 years old where my mom didn't work and dad was the only breadwinner. And I just have this image of my dad sitting in a chair watching the Cubs game with his feet up with a hole in his sock. Now, my wife and I will tell you, my dad is a whiner. My dad can whine with the best of them. He can throw a pity party that's so low that he thinks is sold out. My dad can have a pity party. But when the time came to do what he needed for his family, at this transitional point, because he loved God and because he loved his wife and his kids, he knew how to stretch himself with generosity in order to provide for those that he said that he loved the most. It was measurable. It was admirable. And I will not lie, it was the first thing that God really used to help form me in to who I know I want to be at 40 years old, seeing what he did. Now, I said on Mother's Day that this was a day, Mother's Day was a day of a duplicity of feelings, where we feel this joy and pride and give mom flowers and make her grateful. And at the same time, there's all of this sense of fear, there's sense of grief. There's moms that aren't here. There's those that would be given anything to you to hear the word mom spoken to them, but they haven't yet. There's all of these feelings that kind of merge together around Mother's Day. Well, if you think Mother's Day's bad, Father's Day is like steroids. Father's Day is like steroids for the difficulty of relationship that bubbles up to the surface. I know that there are people that went out of their way to not be here today because it's Father's Day. I know a lot of you all. I know some of you all very, very well. I know your dad's stories. I know your dad issues. I see them. I know them. And the reason that these are so raw, even 20, 30 years later, is that there's some statistical proof that I'm just going to ramble through as tightly as I can. The impact that dad can have on every measurement of human flourishing is almost immeasurable. The impact that a dad can have, a dad that can be there, that is there, you almost can't even measure. The number one indicator of poverty in the United States is not the economic condition you were born into, is not the neighborhood you're born into, it's not the race you're born into, it's not the class you're born into. It is a father who could be present that isn't, as opposed to a father that could be present and is not. If you are able to put your finger on that situation, that is the route that far too many take. And so I just want to say this around Father's Day and around the difficulty of it. If you have a dad that was good to you, just thank God. Just be grateful right now. Be grateful if they've already passed away, even if you have distant memories, just take a moment and thank God. For those of you that had or still have a very difficult relationship with your dad, and I can walk through all the categories of how the ways they let you down and what that did to your life, I want to say two things to you. Number one, just give thanks for where you're at. Because if you're coming to church in Oswego, you chose not to be a statistic. And thank God that He reached into your life and brought you where you are. And I pray, secondly, that you would find the courage and the faith to let go of all the pain that still, I'm sure, washes around in your mind. The beauty of fatherhood and manhood is the marching orders that I would give for that are really no different than I would give for any Christian. For anybody that follows God. I reached this really awkward point where the joke that I was going to tell is not going to fit. So I just don't want you to look at these slides, okay? That was a joke. I was going to like make a bunch of dad jokes, but like I yell at my wife in public starter kit. Do you know this guy? He's got those sunglasses. He's got that hair. See, it's not funny. That's why I'm skipping it. The beauty is, what I would say to every single man here about what it would mean to become the man that God asked you to be or the father that God asked you to be is really no different than what I would ask anyone if they wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. It would be a person that is in awe of the goodness and the power and the wonder of God. It would be a person that stretches themselves in measurable generosity in a way that earns the thumbs up and the smile of those that do not belong to the body of Christ, but because of the life that we live and the generosity that we share, they would find appealing and favorable. That is what I would ask for all of us. You know, as I mentioned, I realize I've been doing this for over 20 years now. And I've gotten to where I've learned how to start conversations with people. I've learned that when I meet somebody for the first time that's outside of the church setting, I go as long as I can without telling them I'm a minister. I've learned I go as long as I can without telling them I'm a minister. Because once I tell them I'm a minister, one of two things happen. They think I'm a wacko from the Branch Davidians, or they get this real sense of like, oh my goodness, you're holy. And I'm like, let me show you 150 people that no, I am not holy. That there's this tension people have. If they either think I'm crazy, which may be true, or they think I have like this special, holy, elevated relationship with God that therefore they shouldn't be close to me because it might rub off on them. There's one of those two things usually happens. But the thing that I want to communicate to everybody, and the reason that I hold that off so long in letting folks know, is that there is nothing unique about me or you or anybody else in our church. We all have the same access to a relationship with God. And when we think about the church that God wants us to become, when we think about who this church is and what it's going to look like, I want you to know that who you are is just as important, if not more important, than who I am. I want to read a Bible verse for you here that has struck me over the years. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit that is timid, but one that is powerful, loving, and self-controlled. God did not give us a spirit that is timid, but one that is powerful, self-disciplined, and loving. My hope for every dad here on Father's Day is that you would hear God's unique call upon your life and that you would continue to intentionally cultivate your relationship with Him so that other people would see your generosity in the way that you know Him and that they would find favor with you because of the life you lead. My hope for our church is that every single one of us, when we gather here as a community, would have some sense of awe before God, and out of gratitude for who God is and what He has done, we would stretch ourselves in generosity of relationships and leverage all that He's given us for the kingdom. And if we do those two things, this is the one that I'm really most passionate about in what I believe. Those that live around us and do not believe what we believe would nonetheless look at us and say, I like that. I find that favorable. I give a thumbs up to Big Life Community Church because even though I'm not one of them, I love what they are doing. Jesus says in Matthew, let your light shine before others that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That is my hope for us. On Father's Day as men, as a church, and for our community that definitely and desperately needs the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I'm grateful for this day. I'm grateful for all that you have shared with us this morning through the teaching of your scriptures. Oh Lord, let us have a sense of awe and wonder before you. You are a good Father. It is who you are, and you are alive and working in our midst. Stretch each and every one of us also, God, that our generosity would be real and that we would understand all that we have is from you. And if you ask us to put it to work for the kingdom, our only responsible answer is yes. Lord, I pray this calling for fathers, for our church, for the blessing and for the sake of our community. In Jesus' name, amen.